The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We are in a text where the differences between the dispensational and non-dispensational interpretations couldn't be any more stark. Now, as we read, what I'm going to do is I want to read the end of the sixth seal, because the sixth seal is actually directly connected to what we see in Revelation chapter 7. So the end of the sixth seal, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now, last week, we talked about the fact that that the sixth seal represents the last day, the day of judgment. And we have parallelisms between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And as you get to the end of that seal, notice this question. It's going to be very important. Who is able to stand? Okay. Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants, the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So we concluded last time on the sixth seal. And as you think about that sixth seal, I want to ask you two questions. One, as you look at that sixth seal, being final judgment, there's something's missing. Okay, so what's missing? And then the easier question, how does that seal end? Well, what's missing in that sixth seal, that great day of God's wrath, is actually the consummation of judgment. What you see is the sixth seal opened. You see the cosmic disturbance, the upheaval, the earthquake, the entirety of humanity, symbolized from the kings of the earth to basically freed slaves. And they are crying out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, save us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Right? So what do they know? They know it's the last day. They know it's the day of judgment. And then they make this declaration in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so what's missing is actually the consummation of the judgment. Whereas, for instance, in Revelation 14 or in Revelation 20, you actually have a more thorough depiction of the judgment. Here it ends with those who are going to be judged crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, just declaring the great day of their wrath has come. And so what's missing is that the picture of judgment in the sixth seal has not reached its final end. Okay. In a sense, what is happening is that depiction of judgment is, it leaves a little bit, unsaid, which creates, anticipation for the consummation of that judgment. But what's interesting is that the opening of that seal ends not with and the small and the great were brought before a great white throne or anything like that. It ends with who is able to stand. Right? Who is able to stand? What does that mean? Well, who's able to stand in the great day of their wrath? Who's able to stand before the one who sits on the throne, before whose presence heaven and earth flee away? Who's able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? The second thing that is worth noting is that chapter 7 forms an interlude. So you have a break between the sixth and the seventh seal. And it is this interlude that answers the question of verse 17. In other words, chapter 7 exists to answer the question, who is able to stand? Now, I would argue, and I have, that Revelation actually has a pretty intricate structure to it. It's not just an A to Z chronological unfolding. So we're going to come up to another interlude that will be between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And what's interesting is that that interlude that goes from 10:1 to 11:13 is going to do something very similar to what this interlude does, which I would argue is to give us a picture of the church militant and the church triumphant. Okay. So how do we know that that this interlude is answering the question, who is able to stand? Well, first, we have verse 3. So we'll look at this in detail in a second, but just do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then verse 9, and this is the critical one. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. And then notice that word, standing. Standing. Who's able to stand? Well, here's a multitude that no one can number standing. And where are they standing? Before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white robes and have palm branches in their hands. Okay. And then you get a little further down and verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know, John is asked the question by an elder. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so the great question that is asked by kings and rulers and slaves and freedmen and everybody in between is, who is able to stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne? And the answer is, well, the ones that are able to stand are the ones who are standing. And who are the ones who are standing? The ones who have been sealed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Okay. So the interlude is basically explaining to us that the sealed servants of God are going to be spared from the wrath which is to come. In fact, there's really a very kind of cool, dramatic picture of these four angels holding back the winds that in Jewish apocalyptic literature are constantly used in terms of a destructive force, and they're holding back that destructive force until the bondservants of God are sealed. And so the interlude is giving us this picture. Now, as far as the timing of the interlude is, if you will, I would argue a flashback that actually should precede the opening of the seals. I'll show you why in a second, all right? So we come to this interlude. So there's this interruption, if you will, between the sixth and seventh seal, and you have this interlude. So then the question is, so why do we have an interlude? Why not just go through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and just get all of this mayhem over with? And the answer is that the purposes of the interlude, first of all, is to, number one, assure the faithful church that no matter what happens, that nothing will sever our souls from His love. Because I'm stealing a line from Top Lady there, right? Never, ever can anything sever our souls from His love or from His care. Now, why is that important? Well, because the fifth seal is the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs that are under the altar. The church is under constant attack. The church is facing constant hostility and opposition, and martyrdom is a reality for the church. And when you look at life and everything seems to be just stacked against you, and the world seems to be against you, and everybody seems to hate you, what do you need to know more than anything else is you need to know that God is for you. That's what you need to know. God is for you. Even though the world, the devil, all of his minions, all of the powers of hell be against you, if God is for you, who can be against you? And so the interlude is in a sense giving the assurance, not to a compromised church, but to a faithful church, that as you stand in faithfulness and pay the price, I am with you. I've sealed you. You're mine. It also, this interlude ends up creating a greater anticipation of the judgment that is most surely to come. Okay? So think of it like this. So I don't know anything about music, so all of you musical people can come and correct me afterwards. But I think about it like a song, all right? So I should have checked this out with Allie first, but we'll just go with this illustration, all right? So you have this in a song that moves you. You have sort of this tension and release pattern, right? And think of the sixth seal as reaching a point of tension, but it's not the highest tension. So think of maybe like a piece of classical music, Flight of the Valkyries, or which I absolutely love, you know, Flight of the Valkyries. You know what that is? Yeah, it's from Apocalypse Now. That's why I even know what it is. But anyway, Wagner, Flight of the Valkyries. Oh, Borgman knows his classical music. No, actually, I've seen Apocalypse Now. Anyway, you get this movement, right? And the movement, it kind of gets, but before you get the crescendo, then you get this release. And what does that do? It sets you up for the next time, right? So am I like saying something that's true, Allie? It can be. Okay. We'll go with that. It just can be. So the tension that doesn't actually consummate actually just builds it up for the next time after there's a sense of release. So after the interlude, after the sixth seal, and you don't see the judgment completely consummated, and then you get this interlude, you know that the next time it comes around, it'll be even more intense, and it creates that sense of anticipation that that day is most surely going to be consummated. So the big question, of course, in big questions in chapter 7 are, who are the 144,000? All right. And they're, of course, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. No. Boy, you guys are lame tonight. 144,000. Who are they? And then the second question is, how are they related to the great multitude in 7, 9 to 17 that no one can number? All right. Okay. So it's a good question. All right. Now, I'm just going to tell you ahead of time what I think, and then I'll leave it to your judgment to see if I've persuaded you. I think that as you get to chapter 7, what you have is you have two visions of the same thing. In other words, the vision of the 144,000 is a twin vision of the multitude that no one can number. Now, Dennis Johnson, for instance, he says, just as the images of lion and lamb carry distinct and complementary messages about Christ and his victory, so the two images in Revelation 7 enable us to see the church from complementary perspectives. Okay. The people of God's covenant arrayed for battle, and the peoples of the world redeemed by the Lamb already celebrating his victory. That's why I said the church militant and the church triumphant. He says the difference between the 144,000 Israelites and the countless multi-ethnic multitude is not in the ethnic composition of the two groups, but in their location. The sealed and numbered army of Israel shows the faithful church on earth, shielded from apostasy and from God's wrath by our union with the Lamb, bearing his name, sealed by his Spirit. The innumerable assembly of nations shows the victorious church in heaven emerging triumphant from tribulation, not through a painless rapture, but through a faithful death. They have known hunger, thirst, exposure, and tears, but the woes to be released on the world in final judgment on human sin cannot touch those who dwell in God's sanctuary, shepherded by the Lamb to the springs of the water of life. So even my good friend Tom Schreiner, a premillennial, says, we simply have two different ways of describing the same entity, and the uncountable multitude buttresses the points that the 144,000 represent all believers. Okay. So as we go into this text, I want you just to pay attention to a few things. All we're going to do is just look at the 144,000 tonight. We'll get to the next group next week. So it's really simple. It's divided into two simple parts. One is verses 1 to 3, angels holding back judgment until the slaves are sealed. And then 4 to 8, the sealing of the 144,000. And so John says in verse 1, after I saw After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, of course, if you live in Nevada, you're like, well, that sounds like the millennium. After this, remember that the after this or the after these things is not giving us some sort of strict chronology, but really it's moving on, as it were, to the next vision. Okay? So the question of 6:17, who is able to stand, in a sense, causes John to step back to get a larger picture, or, if you will, a wide-angled lens to the question. And so what does he see? He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And this, of course, does not mean that the biblical writers thought that the earth was flat. Okay? The very symbolism of the four corners of the earth is representative of that which is universal, that which is global, that which speaks to the entire earth. Think of the four points of the compass. And so, and I think that this is actually, I won't say certain, but I think that there's a good possibility that what we have here is these four angels that are at the four corners of the earth parallel the four living beings in the opening of the first four seals. Okay. Now, what are these angels doing? Well, they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on earth or sea or on any tree. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you have these four horsemen chariots who are also identified as four spirits, or, if you know just a little bit of Hebrew, Ruach, just like pneuma, means not only spirit, but also wind. Okay? And so, the four winds, I think, based on Zechariah 6, 1 to 8, parallel the four horsemen, all right? And Zechariah is a fascinating book, right? I mean, it just, anybody ever master the book of Zechariah? Okay, I didn't think so. I actually don't know any human being who's mastered the book of Zechariah. You know the thing about Zechariah that baffles me? So we did an overview of Zechariah when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, we did an overview of Haggai and Zechariah. You know why? Because those were the two prophets during the period of rebuilding the temple. Okay? And what's interesting is that if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, then you realize that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were used to inspire the people to finish building the temple. Right? What absolutely baffles me is I read all 14 chapters of Zechariah and I think, how in the world did this inspire them to finish the temple? So Ariel and I were finishing up the Minor Prophets, and we just finished Zechariah, and we're in Malachi this week, and I'd read a chapter in the morning, and she'd be like, "What does that mean?" And I'd be like, "I don't know." And then we'd read something. She said, "That sounds just like today." And I said, "Yeah, it sounds just like today. But what does that mean?" And then I'd say, "I don't know." And so this is the way that, you know, Zechariah goes. But Zechariah is a very challenging book. But one thing that we know for sure is that the book of Revelation relies on the book of Zechariah over and over and over again. In fact, the books of Daniel, Zechariah, and Ezekiel make up the dominant Old Testament background to the book of the Revelation. Okay? So, I think the four winds parallel the four horsemen based on Zechariah 6. Now, the four winds themselves, so, and again, you can't be so literal that you think you're going to have four winds that are actually all blowing into one central point or something like that. But the four winds depict this idea of universal destruction. Earth, sea, and tree are the very categories of nature that are going to come under judgment, and we'll come back to, by the way, that trilogy again, earth and sea and trees. And so you have these holy angels that are holding back the unleashing of destruction and, in fact, global judgment. And so once again, I think that the interlude begins by looking back prior to the opening of the seals. In other words, the unleashing of the winds, if I'm right about the parallel, is the unleashing of the four horsemen. Okay. Now, next interesting thing is he sees another angel, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. We'll just stop there for a second. So he sees this other angel, and he's coming from the arising of the sun, which means what? He's coming from the east. In the Bible, east is not where you want to go. Okay. It's like saying New York, New Jersey, right? I mean, who would want to go there, right? Well, east is always bad. How do you know east is always bad? Well, guess what? When Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out east of Eden. When Cain is actually exiled, he is exiled to the east, right? And so there's a question. So why does this one angel, why is he seen ascending from the east? And here's my best guess, and that is that there really aren't any great answers to that. Although, it could well be a parody. And I say it could be a parody because in chapter 9 and in chapter 16, we are going to see, as it were, the very powers, I love the way that Greg Beale puts it, powers that come from the hellhole of the east, where the Euphrates is. So you geographically, you have to think Israel, you go to the east, that's the area of the Euphrates, right? And so it could very well be parody. Is there parody in the book of Revelation? And the answer is all over the place. There are all kinds of parodies, and it could be, and this is just mildly suggestive, and that is, here's this one angel. Now, this angel is a mighty angel. He is a good angel who is in charge of what? No. No, he's not bearing a scroll. He's in charge of making sure that the servants of God are sealed. That's what he's doing. He's the mighty angel, not as if there are like non-mighty angels, but this one is the mighty angel, and he is, as it were, the one who is giving the command, the charge, not to harm anything until the bondservants have been sealed. So in other words, his role is to, as it were, protect the people of God by making sure that they're sealed and unharmed. And so there could be, in a sense, a parody, the very place from which persecution and death will come for the saints is the very place from which God sends the very angel who is going to give the command that leads to their protection from the very ones from the east. And if that is the case, if it is a sense of parody, then what you end up having is the fact that God is sovereign over everything that comes to his people. Now, this angel, notice that he has the seal of the living God. By the way, living God is a favorite Old Testament a term, depiction of God, the living God in opposition to what? Idols, dead idols, idols that can't see, idols that can't hear, idols that can't touch, idols that can't feel, idols that can't do anything. He's the living God. He's the true God. And so in spite of this impending judgment, God's concern for his people is put on display, and he has the seal of the living God. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. He has the seal of the living God. Remember, in ancient Near Eastern times and even into the first century, a signet ring would serve as a seal. You remember when Judah in Genesis chapter 38 does his wicked extracurricular activity, and he leaves his cord and his seal. Well, that seal was his signet ring. That signet ring was the sign of ownership and authentication. Okay. So, the angel that has the seal of the living God makes this announcement, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. And then here's the key word, until we've sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And so here are the picture is really powerful. Here you have these angels stationed, as it were, at the four corners. They're holding back, as it were, the very destructive judgment that's about to be unleashed on the world. And God sends this mighty angel to do what? To actually, in a sense, intervene in such a way that judgment is delayed until God's people are cared for, protected, sealed. You do know that's what God is like. He is a God who is more than willing to delay judgment. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. By the way, he does it globally. He does it among nations. And he does it individually. If it were not for the patience of God that delayed judgment in your life and my life, you and I would already be in hell. Have you ever come to grips with that? That if God would have given us what we deserved one day earlier, we would have perished. And who of us here didn't deserve it? And so this picture to me is moving, where these angels are just holding back the judgment of God. And the angel says, hold it back until the bond slaves of God have been sealed on their foreheads. Now, what is the seal? Well, it comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. So just keep your finger there in Revelation and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. One of the most important things to know when you're reading the book of Revelation is actually the Old Testament. It's more important than knowing USA Today and Time and Newsweek, and it's most important to know the Old Testament. And so here you have in Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm just going to read the section for you, starting at verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners or punishers of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. The very idea of this being sealed finds its Old Testament origin in this picture of judgment about to come on Jerusalem, and in fact, widespread judgment. And who is to be spared from the judgment of God? Only those that have the mark. So here you have, they're going to get a seal. Now, by the way, you have to admire, there's a wonderful play on words, right? The Lamb is opening seals. And those seals are for the judgment of those who dwell on the earth. And so you've got the opening of the seals, which leads to judgment, or giving the seal, which protects from judgment. Okay. Now, what's actually written or imprinted? Well, it's no mystery. It's actually his name. Chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, I don't want you to think that for a second what you get is you get like Yahweh imprinted on your forehead. The idea is that the seal is a stamp of ownership. Those that are sealed with the seal of the living God belong to God. And so Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Right? But it's also a stamp of authenticity. This is how, by the way, I've mentioned this before as we've dealt with seals in different passages, but we still actually have some semblance of this today with being a mark of authenticity. So if you get an official letter, let's say from the state of Nevada, okay, it's going to have a little thing down in the corner, and it will say the seal of the great state of Nevada. Okay. You see him on, I see him on wedding licenses all the time, right? You get the seal of the state. What is that for? Well, it's to show you that it's authentic, that it's official, right? And so ownership and authenticity end up equaling, as it were, divine protection, but not divine protection from persecution, but divine protection from divine wrath, from divine judgment. So have you been sealed? I don't see anybody with God's name tattooed on their forehead. But you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 4, 30. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. The Spirit of God is the seal of God. And so, in other words, when you become born again, what happens is God gives you His Spirit, and His Spirit is His stamp of ownership of you. And His Spirit is the seal of authenticity that you truly do belong to Him. Okay. Now, is there a counterfeit seal in Revelation? The answer is yes. It ends up being the mark of the beast. The mark is the counterfeit, or is the parody of the seal of God. And there's a great statement that Dennis Johnson makes. He says, later we'll see a satanic counterfeit of this gracious act when those who worship the beast are compelled to receive his mark of ownership on their right hands or foreheads, Revelation 13, 16. The difference in terminology is significant, for the word seal implies security under the protective authority of God. The beast's mark cannot make any such guarantee. And so, this angel has the judgment delayed, the winds held back until the 144, until they're sealed. And then in 4 to 8, you have the 144,000. Okay. Now notice what John says. How does he know the number? He hears it. He hears it. He hears the number. Now, by the way, there may be a connection back to 6:11, where it says they were told that they had to rest for a little while longer until the complete number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so the 144,000 could represent the martyred church. It could represent the whole church. So how could a list of 12 tribes be a reference to the whole church? Well, I would remind you that already twice Jesus has said, speaking of Jewish persecutors of the church, they're of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, as he finished, but are not. In Revelation, you have another one of these great reversals, and we just looked at this not that long ago, a couple Sundays ago in the afternoon. And so it could be just a reference to the entire church. It could be the initial Jewish remnant that is the root of the church. Revelation 14:4, speaking of the 144,000, says that they are the first fruits. It's possible. So here's my conclusion, though. And that is, I think that the two groups, the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude, are the same. And the first represents the fullness of the people of God in their wilderness wandering. And the second, in their triumphal entry into glory. Now, why do I think the 144,000 is all of the redeemed? We'll just say all of the redeemed. Well, because all of God's people are sealed. Not just martyrs are sealed. And not just ethnic Jewish believers are sealed. All of God's people are sealed. Now, you get to the list of the tribes, and we have to move a little more quickly here. This would actually be totally fascinating to me to go into more detail. And who knows, maybe I'll get bogged down and we'll have to come back to it next week. But notice what you have. You have 12, significant number in Revelation. If say yes, you'll be safe. Okay, good, good. Yeah, so 12 is the number of completeness. And then you have 12 squared. By the way, this is what took most of my time this afternoon, was just doing the math on this, all right? You've got 12 squared and then multiplied by 1,000. Is 1,000 a significant number in Revelation? It also represents completeness. Now, here are a few interesting things for those of you that love Bible trivia. There are 20 lists of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And this one doesn't match any of them. Okay? Yeah, we'll get to that. Now, frankly, a lot of the lists of the tribes in the Old Testament don't match each other in the Old Testament. But this one is different. So let me just point out just a few anomalies, all right? So first, Judah is mentioned first. Now, if you were here for our study in Genesis, that should probably not surprise you, because I argued that the very story of Joseph was ultimately about who? About Judah. About the restoration of Judah and why Judah ascends to the status of firstborn when technically it's Reuben who's firstborn. Okay? Reuben messed up. That's an understatement, but yeah, we'll take that for now. So Reuben is actually, he loses his firstborn status. Judah gains the ascendancy. How do we know that? Well, because the very narrative of the Joseph story focuses on Judah. And then in Jacob's final prophecy, it is the tribe of Judah that receives the messianic promise. Okay? Dan is not mentioned. Now, there are a few different reasons why Dan is probably not mentioned. Dan's idolatry in Judges chapter 18 was absolutely notorious. And in fact, the very first idolatrous pagan altar is established in Dan. Vic and Bertie and I have seen it with our own eyes. Dan is the idolatrous tribe, and some, based on Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, see Dan as the tribe of Antichrist. Okay? So the fact that Dan is not there makes sense, But then you have, and this is where it gets a little strange, right? If you know the way that these lists go, you have Manasseh, but not Ephraim. So in lists, by the way, where you have Manasseh and Ephraim, you don't have Joseph. And in lists where you have Manasseh and Ephraim and not Joseph, you typically don't have Levi. Why's Levi left out? Well, because a lot of times the lists are a reference to the inheritance of the land, and Levi doesn't have a land inheritance because it's the Lord himself that is Levi's inheritance. But here you have Joseph, Ephraim, and Levi. The order's interesting too. I'll try to do this quickly. So you remember, Rachel and Leah are having the pregnancy race. It's like Russia, the Soviet Union, and America back in the Cold War, the arms race. This was the baby race. And what, of course, do they do to try to outdo each other? Bilhah and Zilpah. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that in almost all the lists of the 12 tribes, you have the, let's just say, the true wives of Jacob, their offspring mentioned first, and then the offspring of the handmaids next. What's interesting about this list is you have Judah. Now, of course, Judah is born of Leah, all right? And then you have Reuben, but then you have Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, in all likelihood replacing Dan. And the thing is that those are the children of the handmaids. And so they get inserted. In other words, their place goes from the bottom of the tribe totem pole. Do we have any reason actually to think that the handmaids were actually Jewish? Not necessarily. But one thing for sure, as handmaids, not as wives, they would have been considered second class at best, outcasts. So you have this peculiar order, and Johnson says the order of the tribes in Revelation symbolizes the reign of Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the incorporation of outcasts, the exclusion of idolaters, and those that God shields from his terrible wrath. Okay. So you've got the messianic emphasis with Judah, and then you've got the outcasts. And so as we look at this, we have this group that is sealed. They receive the authentication and protection of God. And as we move through Revelation, what we see here at this interlude, what we can take away from it, first of all, is that there's no middle ground. No middle ground. You're either a follower of the Lamb sealed by God or a follower of the beast. There is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. To be sealed or to receive the mark is loyalty to one and by necessity defiance of the other. You do understand that that is the gospel antithesis right there. right? Loyalty to one requires defiance of the other. Why? Because no one can serve two masters. No one. And yet, what do we find today? We find people that are desperately trying to figure out how to serve two masters. In the Christian life, there is no middle ground. The second takeaway is this: only God's seal will be our protection. You know that I don't shy away from moral or political issues, but let me just be abundantly clear. There is no political party that is your protection in a wicked, evil generation. There is no candidate that is your protection in a wicked and evil generation, and conservatism is not your savior. Okay. Do we need to say this today? And the answer is absolutely. We need to say it, and we need to say it over and over and over again, because as much as I hate and deplore what's happening all around us, I am not so biblically illiterate as to think that if we could just get the right candidate and the right conservative people, do I think that that would help? I think it would help for like 10 minutes. Okay. Is it worth laboring for the 10 minutes in this life? And the answer is yes. Yes. Labor for the 10 minutes. But it's the seal of God that's your protection. It's not a human being. It's not a political party. It's not a political platform. Faithful perseverance, even unto death, will only be possible because we've been sealed by God. The seal is what enables the endurance of faith in the midst of trials. Last. The 144,000 reads like an Old Testament military census. Okay. I think paralleling the lion and the lamb. The two pictures of God's people, in a sense, reflect followers of the king, the Lion of Judah, the church militant, as one writer puts it, the messianic army of the Lion of Judah. But then the very next picture is the triumphant followers of the Lamb. And so what do you take away from a military depiction of the people of God who were in the wilderness? What the church faces, the world and the flesh and the devil, and the world faces hostility. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I will tell you that if you don't think that things are going to get worse, you're asleep. If you don't think that it's very possible within my lifetime that I may end up being arrested, you're asleep. And so the church faces all kinds of hostility. And what's happening to us, even within these last, really just last number of years, the hostility has become more and more focused, more and more intense. And the church has to realize this is what we're up against. This is what we have always been up against. For 2,000 years, the church has done what? The church has faced the world and the flesh and the devil. And any time that the church has been friends with the world, it's not gone well with the church in the long run. And so the church has to be The people of God that faithfully endure in the wilderness in the full confidence of the Father's favor, the Lamb's protection, and the Spirit's seal. That's how you get through to the end. That's how you end up having the palm branch in your hand. That's how you end up being among that chorus singing salvation to our God and to the Lamb. So the book of Revelation is not just simply some sort of book to tell us about the last 7 years or the last 1,007 years of human history. The book of Revelation is designed to prepare us to actually be faithful all the way to the end. To make sure that you've got the right seal. To make sure that you're not duped. To make sure that you're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion in that day. Fully washed in His blood. Completely clothed in His robes of righteousness. And it is a fight. And this is the curse of easy believism, is that there's no fight. We're in a fight. And those who are sealed will be protected from the wrath, even though they face persecution. And so, who can stand? Those who are sealed with the seal of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And Lord, we certainly know that there are different perspectives. And we pray, Lord, that the things that we've said tonight would just resonate in our own hearts as to this life that we're to live of loyalty to the Lamb. And so we pray, Father, that even in these days where things seem to be unraveling on every corner, we pray that you would give us faith and fortitude and endurance, that we would be those who stand. In Christ's holy name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.